Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. What I'd like to talk about with you today is the Apostles' teaching on the subject of baptism. Now, the first thing that we need to do is establish an understanding of just why the Apostles have the right or the authority to teach on baptism. Did their teaching on this subject prove to be authoritative to the Christians in the first century? And is it still authoritative today? Well, let's begin with what Jesus himself had to say to his apostles in Matthew chapter 16, in the New Testament here. In Matthew chapter 16, as he's speaking to Peter and the other disciples, he says, beginning in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said in verse 17, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" With that message, then, Jesus gave authority to his disciples to teach on whatever it was that the Father revealed to them by inspiration. Understand, Jesus isn't just telling them, Peter, James, John, whatever you feel like saying, that's the truth. Whatever your opinion is, that's the truth. Whatever traditions you develop, that's the truth. No, he's saying, you have been given authority by God. And he is the one who will inspire you by the Holy Spirit to speak all that is true. Now, that passage in Matthew 16 might not say that in so many words, but we can go to John chapter 14 as well as John chapter 16 to see this spoken by Jesus. As he says in John 14 verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Go then into chapter 16 and verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Now that's Jesus speaking, but the apostles themselves also corroborated this. The apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So, when you heard the message from us, the apostles, you didn't accept it as our tradition or our opinion. You accepted it as the Word of God, which is what our message really is. He also said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." So whatever subject the apostles were preaching on in the first century, whatever they wrote in their epistles to other churches in the first century, whatever we read out of their epistles today, that is the message of God. It's not just Paul's opinion or Peter's opinion. It is the truth of God's message. Now that applies to the subject of baptism as well. So when the apostles taught on the subject of baptism in the first century, they taught that baptism was the point when or how the following things happened. First, baptism was the point when we were justified by faith. Go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Justification, in the most literal sense of the term, carries the idea of aligning something. For example, when you're typing in a Word document and you write justify your text, it means you're aligning your text on the right side. In a spiritual sense, our sins have put us out of alignment with God. The only way to be brought back into alignment or to be justified is to have our sins removed. Justification, therefore, is the legal equivalent of being pronounced not guilty by a judge. When our sins are removed, the price of death is also removed. We are justified in God's mind. We learned from Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 that faith is the active component in baptism when our sins are removed. And this is why in Galatians 3:27, which we just read, that we're reminded that at the moment we put on Christ in baptism, we are justified by faith. He says in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." And that's why he says in verses 26 and 27, that baptism is not merely symbolic or that it just represents something, but that baptism actually is clothing yourselves with Christ. It actually does something. It's functional. It's operative. And it's necessary. Without baptism, have you clothed yourselves with Christ? And if you haven't clothed yourselves with Christ, then you really haven't expressed your faith in any meaningful, that is to say, saving way. So what was the point of your faith then if it didn't lead to an action, if it didn't lead to a response? A couple more things to point out before I move on. First of all, it's important to note that when God performs justification on sinners, He is not declaring us to be good or saying that we're not sinners after all. He is pronouncing us legally righteous, free from the condemnation of the law because His Son has paid the price for our law-breaking. I think that's an important point to keep in mind. You are justified by God in the sense that your sins have been dealt with. They have been dealt with by Jesus. The sins just didn't magically go away. Responsibility didn't just magically go away. The penalty didn't just magically go away. The penalty was paid. The responsibility was borne. The punishment was felt. But it wasn't felt by you and it wasn't felt by me. It was Jesus who felt it. It was Jesus who experienced it. But the second thing I would point out, not just about Galatians 3, but about every passage on baptism in the New Testament, is that the apostles assumed that baptism was not going to be the same kind of problem that it is today. More often than not, in denominational circles, the argument is over whether baptism is necessary for salvation. Do we need to be baptized? Must we be baptized? Is baptism a work of salvation? You notice that's never a question that anybody's asking in the first century. That's never a problem that the apostles are addressing in any of their works. They assumed that baptism would happen. They assumed that people wouldn't argue about it. They assumed that if somebody wanted to be saved, that if somebody wanted to be a Christian, whether they were converting from Judaism or from some other pagan Gentile lifestyle, the apostles just always assumed that people would accept baptism for what it is, which is the means to salvation. And perhaps that's the reason why when our denominational friends ask us, well, where's the one verse that tells us we have to be saved? Well, because the apostles never had to say that you have to be saved. They assumed it. And people accepted that. That's why consistently in the book of Acts, when people believe in Jesus, from example after example after example after example, when people believed in Jesus and wanted to respond, they were always baptized. They looked to the teaching of Jesus because they accepted it for what it is. Nobody was arguing about the necessity of baptism, perhaps because they all just accepted from Jesus' own words, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned," Mark 16, verse 16. Perhaps they weren't arguing about the necessity of baptism because they just all accepted that baptism was a necessary, functional part of turning people into disciples of Christ. After all, it was Jesus himself who said in the Great Commission that the way that we make people into disciples is by teaching them the things that Jesus taught and by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And perhaps if we had less agenda-driven Bible study in religious circles today, it would be easier to come to the same conclusion about baptism that every one of the first century disciples came to about it. One of the other things that the disciples taught is that baptism was the point when we are saved by faith in Christ's work. Go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and notice this passage with me. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Again, I just want to stop there. Look at the way that the Apostle Paul simply assumes that the baptism has already happened. Nobody's arguing about baptism. He assumes it. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We are, according to this passage, buried with him in baptism and raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Baptism, my friends, is not a meritorious work that earns us salvation. It's not a work that I do. It's not a work that you do. But it most certainly is a work. It's God's work. Add to that, from Titus chapter 3, another great passage on this subject. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." Who did the work there? Who was doing the saving? He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word baptism might not be in that verse, but it certainly is, isn't it? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit? That's the same thing that Paul's talking about back in Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. What is the work of God? The work of God is his saving us. The work of God is his mercy. The work of God is washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's his work. That's what he's doing to us. He's saving us in baptism. So yeah, in order to be baptized, you have to say that you want to be baptized. You have to confess your belief. I understand that. You have to walk up a few steps and then walk down a few steps into a baptistry. You have to allow yourself to be dunked by somebody. You get wet. You got to grab a towel and dry off. So yeah, maybe there are some things that you do in this action, but that doesn't mean you save yourself by walking down a few steps into water, and by getting wet, and then drying off with a towel. You're not saving yourself by doing that. God is saving you by washing your soul clean in the act of baptism. And it's not because the water's magical. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience, exactly as Peter the Apostle says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, that is, Noah's salvation in the ark through the water, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, or clean conscience, as other translations might say, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this was also an important part of the apostles' teaching on the subject of baptism. It is simply the point where we accept God's promise, where we accept His work in us. Therefore, we're buried with Christ when we're immersed in water, and we're raised up with Christ through faith in God's work. This again places the emphasis on the role of faith that saves us when we believe in what Christ has done for us and respond to that by dying with Him in baptism. That's Romans chapter 6. We also observe the symbolism of baptism in this passage in the representation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as it is reenacted in our own death, burial, and resurrection in the water. We die to our life of sin. We're buried in a watery grave just as Jesus was buried in a physical grave. And then we're raised up in newness of life just as He was physically raised up in newness of life. The apostles taught, just like we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that baptism is the point of salvation. Peter flatly states that baptism now saves you, plain and simple. Now, does this mean that we don't need to believe to be saved? Or that we don't need to confess Jesus' name to be saved? Or that we don't need to repent of our sins in order to be saved? Of course not, because there's plenty of other passages that prop up all of those things, that belief is a key part of it in Galatians chapter 2, the confession of Jesus' name in Romans 10 verses 8 through 10, repentance in Acts 2 verse 38. This is a figure of speech. When Peter says, baptism now saves you, it's a figure of speech called synecdoche, where a part is used to represent the whole of something. This passage further explains how baptism saves us. It is through faith in the phrase, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, faith in what? Faith in the working of God, in the resurrection of Christ. This is such a perfect parallel to Colossians 2 and verse 12 that it's amazing when our denominational friends ask us where in the New Testament does it say we have to be baptized, that we need to be baptized. It's amazing that passages like this seem to be so easily overlooked by them. But the apostles also taught that baptism was the point when we are sanctified. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 with me now, and I want to notice something here from Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Paul is making a comparison here between physical marriage, that is, marriage between two human beings, and marriage between Christ and His church. He says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and blameless. Here we learn that Christ gave Himself up for the church so that He could sanctify the church. Now how? How is the church sanctified by Christ? Well, the verse says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The church was made holy and blameless. That's what the word sanctified means, by the way. The church was made holy and blameless when people were baptized. The washing of water. It's a key part of it. So again, even though the word baptism might not be in the verse, you see baptism played out in all of these passages. Now, a few minutes ago, we read Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. I want to make note of that one more time here before I move on. Because the apostles taught that baptism was the point at which we are fully renewed. As the Apostle Paul puts it there, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Let's add another verse there on this subject of renewal, that baptism is the point at which we are renewed. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 and going on through verse 10, the apostle gives this list of sins. Some of them maybe are sins that you are even guilty of today. Some of them might seem more heinous, but the fact is that sin is sin. Whether it's a sin that you've casually committed today or a sin that even in your worst nightmares you would never commit, sin is sin. And we're all stained by it until we're washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he gives this list of sins in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, and he has this to say in verse 11. And such were some of you. Notice it's past tense. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. When God washes us with the blood of his Son Jesus Christ in baptism, we're made like a new creature. We're renewed the way that an old house is renewed when it gets remodeled, what a fresh coat of paint does. But even more than that, the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiveness in him is not like just a fresh coat of paint. It's a change all the way down to the studs. It's a change all the way down to the core. Go to Ephesians 4 and notice the same language beginning in verse 22. This is the same language that we've seen in Titus 3 and in 1 Corinthians 6, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I think that's 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. All the sins that you used to commit, that used to define you, that used to kill you. And that you be renewed, he says in Ephesians 4, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We learn from these passages that salvation occurs as a result of the regeneration and renewing that is effected by the Holy Spirit, not before we're baptized, but when we're baptized. We see the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification by the actual removal of our sins and the building up of a new creature within you. Elsewhere it's referred to as the sanctifying work of the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 also ties this directly to our faith, saying God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. My friends, in the washing of baptism, it could be said that the Holy Spirit does the actual scrubbing, the removal of the sin, and presents us back to God as holy, clean, renewed, regenerated, a new birth, a new creation, as it's put in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. And this occurs when we are baptized, and it is accomplished by our faith in the working of God, Colossians 2 verse 12. We're also reminded again that this is not accomplished by anything that we have done, but according to God's mercy, all of this is made possible. And all of this is exactly what the apostles repeatedly and consistently taught in the first century. Whether it's Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, proclaiming to a crowd of thousands, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized for the remission of sins." Not because of the removal of sins, or simply symbolic of the removal of sins, but for the removal of sins, unto the removal of your sins. Forgiveness, my friends. Forgiveness is found in submitting to the commandment of Jesus Christ and his apostles, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to be willing to confess that belief, to repent of your sins and put them behind you, vowing before God and man to never commit those same sins again, and to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to live a life of faithfulness from now until you die. Now, if there's anything at all that we've studied together today that you'd like to study further, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Any one of us would love to sit down and open up our Bibles together. We could look at the same scriptures that we did today, or bring up a number of other scriptures. We could look up examples of baptism in the book of Acts if you'd like to study that. So whatever need you might have, please let it be known to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Let it be known to those who love God and wish only to teach the gospel in its purity and its simplicity.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.